It's a great blessing to be back with you. So a lot of times we gauge our lives by different events that occur, and I seem over the last few years to be gauging my life from the event of coming to Camp Creek each year. Often I'll be asked, where are you going? So I'm going back to Camp Creek. They're gluttons for punishment. They keep asking me to come back, or what? Maybe I better rephrase that. Brother John keeps asking me to come back. So I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here. And I concur and agree with Brother John about what kind of preaching we need. We need grace preaching. And I hope and pray that the Lord will bless us in that way this weekend. If you be turning your Bibles to Matthew, the third chapter. And again, let me just say I'm so happy to have my family traveling with me once again. I think I came over here once or twice without them, and I finally was able to get them to arrange to where they could come, and they've been for several years now, and I'm so thankful that they're able to come with me. When I travel, I always try to take them with me, no matter where that is, and that's been a great blessing over the years. So certainly glad that they could come this weekend, and I'm very mindful of the time that this is, the weekend before the election. We're all thinking about that, and I really can think of nothing that I would rather be doing before a great event that's coming like that than worshiping the Lord. So encouraging. It's so such a joyful thing to be able to do. And whenever we look out and we see how much stress and difficulty there is out there, there is just nothing better to be doing on any time, and especially when you have something like that coming next week, is just come together and worship the Lord through a weekend. It really should be encouraging to us. I hope that it is. If you'll turn to, as I said, to Matthew, the third chapter, I want you to ignore the chapter break when you get to chapter four there. I want to speak to you tonight on Matthew 3 and Matthew 4. But as we consider this particular subject that's on my mind, just ignore the chapter break. The chapter breaks were inserted by the translators, and they are helpful in locating where we are. But then at times, the chapter breaks will cut off our thought. And we'll start another thought when we enter the next chapter. The writer here, the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit that inspired Matthew to write, there is a ongoing thought here through Matthew 3 and 4, and I want us to make sure that we understand that. I want to speak to you about stepping out. Stepping out. In context here of Matthew 3, this is quite an event that is occurring in the history of the world. And what you have in Matthew 3, and I'm just going to summarize here a few verses, you have an interesting character named John the Baptist, who is the cousin of Jesus, coming on the scene. This is something that was foretold many years before. John was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was quite an interesting character in the way he dressed and the way that he carried himself and the way he presented himself. And John, in the same spirit, was quite an interesting character. And the way he dressed and the way he presented himself and the way he approached things. And John, the way to look at him would be as somewhat of a bulldozer, if that's a good way to visualize today. That's what John was. He was the one that was to come and make straight the pathway of the one that was coming behind him, who was preferred before him. And John literally was a road maker. He was a bulldozer that just came in and just started pushing out the valleys. And he started filling in the valleys with dirt, so to speak. And he started pushing down the mountains and leveling them so there would be a level path for the Savior to walk when he got here. So literally what you have here is John the Baptist bulldozing through the countryside, and people are going out to see this incredible construction that is going on out in the country, out in the desert, really, out near Jordan. Now, while John is out here on this particular time doing his bulldozer work, if that's a good way to put it, at the same time, the Son of God is traveling, probably 60 or so miles walking, coming to this particular area. Now, we're not told exactly when he arrived, but during the course of John speaking and doing what he's doing here, we'll find that Jesus has arrived at some point. Now, you know, Jesus is the cousin of John. They no doubt knew each other. But the time has come in which the Lord wants to bring forth and begin to do the bulldozing that John is to do, and also begin the public and visible ministry of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is about to step out.
You haven't heard any much about him at all for many, many years through the scripture here. You read about him when he was a baby, and you read about him when he was a toddler, and you read about him when he was around 12 years old. But the time has come for the Son of God to step out and to manifest himself for who he is and what he is and what he has come to do.
Right.
This is a very important time in history. As a matter of fact, up to this point, it is the most important time in history, because it is the time when, as I said, when Jesus steps out from being just another person in the crowd. And so if you could picture in your mind what's going on here down by the banks of the Jordan River, as John the Baptist, it sounds like I could just picture him down in the water about waist deep, and he's preaching to those that are up on the banks. And there's probably, no doubt, thousands of people here, at least hundreds, but I suggest that it's probably thousands that were here gathered on the bank, positioning themselves, some of whom are being baptized, those who are exhibiting fruits meet for repentance, as John says, as he preaches to them. I can just see this 30-something-year-old preacher as he's just preaching and baptizing. He's just preaching and baptizing. And it says it tells you some of the things that he said. And I want you to notice in verse 5 occurs one of seven thens that you'll find in Matthew 3 and 4. Now, this word then is important because it goes along with what I'm telling you about ignoring the chapter break, because you'll find a series of seven of these thens. And the word then, it occurs a lot in the New Testament, but this particular definition of this word is what we would know in the Old English definition of thereupon. And the reason it's significant and the reason that this word needs to be observed is because it is similar to what you would find in a play, where it would say scene one, act one, or something like that. So immediately you move from this scene and then to the next scene. Thereupon, immediately upon this thing happening, something else happens. I want you to get that in your mind, because these things are happening just one after the other. Now, I know there, when we come to chapter 4, we're going to have about a 40-day delay in some of the thens. But I want you to see that these things are happening one thing after another, just like a play, just like there's a scene in front of you and we pass directly into the next scene. It just flows together. And so when the first then occurs there in verse 5, it says that then went out to him, to John, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about, and they were baptized of him, confessing their sins. And you can just picture John in the water, and he's baptizing people, and he's preaching to them, confess your sins, confess, what you've done wrong, and he baptizes those that are confessing their sins. I did this, I'm sorry for that. You can read a little more about that in Luke, where it says that the soldiers were asking, what shall we do? The people were asking, what shall we do? The publicans were asking, what shall we do? And he's just telling them, as he's there in the water, do this, do that. This is how you show your repentance. And then also gathered among those hundreds, possibly thousands, that are there on the seashore, the riverbank, some others have shown up, and they are known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, they have not come to be baptized, and they have not come to confess. They have come out of curiosity to see the novelty of this man dressed in camel's hair and this man with the wild hair, and maybe they'll get to see him eat a locust. They'll dip it in some honey and eat a locust. See, they're coming out of curiosity. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the bulldozer, John the Baptist here, knows that. And he looks upon them. He sees them in the crowd. And as good old-fashioned, I guess, Americans like we are, who like to call people to the carpet, here goes John calling them to the carpet. And we like this, don't we? I mean, we really like this scene. This is the gunslinger, high noon, having a showdown with the bad guy. And John slinging his gun here, and he points at him, and he says, and he's not literally slinging a gun. No, they didn't have guns back in these days, okay? But it says in verse 7, he sees the Pharisees in the crowd, and he says, "Oh, generation of vipers." We like that, don't we? And he says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And don't say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. And for I say unto you," and I can see him looking at the stones there on the side of the riverbank, "that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now watch verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with the fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John is preaching this to these guys standing on the riverbank, and while he's preaching that, there among the thousands that are gathered there on the riverbank is one among them. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's come 60 plus miles down here to step out into the public eye for the first time in his public ministry. Now, I'll just throw this as a little side note. There's some folks that won't even walk 60 feet to be baptized. And you know who you are. So get over that and just come on and be baptized. Step out and be baptized. Jesus walked 60 miles. And as this is happening, as John is in the water and he's railing on those wicked Pharisees, those self-centered, self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees who are like vipers, there's one standing among the crowd and it says, "Then." Notice the "then" right there in verse 13. Thereupon, immediately, as John is speaking this, as John is, as we would say, shelling the corn, as he is preaching the gospel to them, as he's preaching that gospel and he gets that last word of unquenchable fire out of his mouth, can you just see and picture the still upon the crowd, the stillness and the quiet? Very quiet, very still. And one steps out of the crowd. I can just see that. There's no Hollywood movie that could ever capture or picture what God's inspired word captures and pictures. There they all are, gathered on the shore of the bank of the river. And everybody's just going, "Man, he just wore them out. Whoa." And somebody begins to shuffle through the crowd. "Excuse me. Pardon me. Excuse me." And he steps out on the bank. There he is. This is his first public step for your salvation. Don't you forget that. You say, "Oh, that was just all window dressing for 3.5 years, right?" Wrong. No. Every step that Jesus took was a step of salvation. Every place he went, every move he made, every thought that he had, every maneuver that he carried out was a step towards Calvary for your salvation. And this is the first public step. I didn't say it was the first step, period. But it's the first public step. And among the crowd there, Jesus steps out. And he walks down into the water. I don't think he said, "Hey, cuz, how you doing?" But this was his cousin. They knew each other. John looks at him and he says, "No, no way." Verse 14. You need to baptize me. You come to me to baptize you? And as the crowd is quiet, and as the Pharisees have just been rebuked for the first of many, many times, they're going to be rebuked. Jesus looks at him and he says, "Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then, thereupon, that's the same word, he suffered him. Jesus was not baptized to become the Son of God. That's absurd. Jesus was baptized to demonstrate that he was the Son of God. If you want to know, you say, "Well, I just don't quite get baptism." Look, the primary reason that John came baptizing in John, the first chapter, he tells you. The primary reason that he came baptizing was to identify the Son of God. So when Jesus finally steps out from among the crowd, when he comes out from among the shadows, and he begins to publicly make himself known and publicly demonstrate who he is, what he came for, and what he's going to do, the first thing that he does is he takes about, 20 or 30 steps from the bank of the river down into the water to be baptized. John said, "The reason I come baptizing," he asked him that in John 1. They said, "Why are you baptizing?" He said, "The reason I come baptizing is to identify the Son of God." And at that time in John 1, Jesus had already been baptized. And John said, "The one on whom the Spirit of God descends like a dove is going to be the one that I identify and proclaim as the Son of God." And that's exactly what's about to happen right here when Jesus steps out. So Jesus steps out from among the crowd, goes into the water, and he says, "Baptize me." John says, "Wait a minute, I need you to baptize me. Jesus said, this is appropriate. This is appropriate to fulfill, to demonstrate, to show to the world, to show to God's people who He is, that He needs to be baptized, and it's going to please God to do that. Don't you ever forget that about baptism. The primary reason that John came baptizing was to identify the Son of God. The primary reason that we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is to identify ourselves with the Son of God. You see that? Jesus took that step out. And the first thing that He did was be baptized. It says, then He suffered him and He put His hands on him. I can just picture it. And He baptized him. And He brought him up out of the water. And guess what? It says, then He suffered him. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And He saw, notice it says, He saw. Jesus looks up and He sees the Spirit of God descending upon him and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I tell you, that's some kind of baptism right there, isn't it? Well, you may not hear audibly the voice of the Son of God or the voice of God or see a picture, or see visibly a dove descend from heaven. But I'm telling you, when God's children are baptized in the name of His Son, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, God is pleased in heaven. You say, I just can't figure out why I need to do it. Because it pleases God. It pleases God for you to step out. It pleases God for you to walk down. It pleases God for you to confess and say that I believe the only hope of heaven that I have, the only reason I'm going to sing glory forever is because of what Jesus did for me. That pleases God. God loves to hear that confession. Don't ask me, I really have a hard time understanding how God is pleased with hearing sinners such as us confess. But I can tell you of a surety that He is pleased. I don't fully understand it, but I know that He is. Because He said so, and that's enough for me. I want you to think about Jesus stepping out. It was a glorious thing. I can think back to when I was in high school. Playing sports in high school. And I won't bore you with a long, sad, dramatic story of my high school sports, but for 2 or 3 years before I was a senior, we lost game after game. It was awful. One of the mothers of one of the players on our team said, boy, I know losing builds character, but we've had enough character building. We lost so many games. It was awful. They used to cheer when we get a first down, so which was not very often. But when my senior year came around, it was finally our time. It was several good guys that we were friends. We were very close friends. This is our year. And man, we had a blast. I mean, we won almost every game and just had a great time. And I can remember when we stepped on the field the first time that year. We were so excited. We were stepping out. We were a new team. We were somebody. And the first play, the first snap, the very first, we won. And everybody, all 11 of us, we wanted to make quite an impression. And so we would hit as hard as we could. I mean, we wanted that first impression to be just an incredible. You know, we're here to stay. We're here to win. We want that first impression when we step out to be something that is impactive, you know. And you think about that when how excited you get about maybe things that you have going on in your life. When it's your time to shine, when it's your time to step out in the sport, or when it's your time to maybe deliver a speech, or when it's your time to just even do just little simple things. You know, we should feel impassioned, we should feel encouraged, we should feel very burdened about that first impression, that first step. You know, here's my chance. Here I am stepping out. And think about Jesus. I mean, that's just such a silly thing to compare it to, you know, something I used to enjoy 25 plus years ago. You know, that is nothing to compare to what Jesus is doing here. He's stepping out for the first public step of salvation. He is making it known now, I'm here, I'm the one, I've come to do what my Father sent me to do. As a matter of fact, He said, it becomes us. It's appropriate for me to fulfill, to demonstrate all righteousness by being baptized. Can you imagine? I love the song that says, eternity is filled with His voice. I mean, the very voice of the Son of God as He speaks there on the river, at the riverbank, going down into the river to be baptized. Can you imagine the anticipation? Can you imagine how full He was? Can you imagine how pointed and direct and how ready He was after 30 years of basically living in the shadows. Now's the time. Step out. It's time to publicly make it known. I tell you, this is an incredible time in the life of history and in the life of the Son of God. Can you imagine how excited he was? And he steps out. He makes that first step. He's baptized. This is wonderful, isn't it? John's sitting there. Boy, amen to this, right? I mean, John's railing on those wicked Pharisees. You bunch of vipers. Amen. And then Jesus steps out of the crowd from all those thousands of people, or hundreds, maybe thousands of people. Oh, look at him. Here he comes. Amen. And he steps down to the rear, into the water, walks down to John. And John says, you know, let me be baptized. You. Jesus says, suffer to be so. Amen, right? And then John takes him and baptizes the Son of God. And here comes the Spirit. Here comes the voice from heaven. Amen. I mean, we're just ready to shout and jump up and down, right? Keep reading. Then, thereupon, immediately, was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Wait a minute. I don't want to amen that. Do you? This is supposed to be exciting. This is supposed to be on top of the world kind of stuff, right? I mean, the Son of God stepping out. He's manifesting who he is. Every step he takes is a step of salvation. Every move he makes, every thought he thinks, every maneuver, everything that he does. And we amen and we amen all these glorious things. But wait a minute. Thereupon, immediately after he came out of the water, you know, he didn't go signing autographs. He didn't say, hey, you get your autograph here, you know, or grab the hem of my garment. You know, he didn't go, hey, raise his hand. You know, we are the champions. You know, some stupid song like that. He said, wait a minute. I don't know if I can amen this with a good conscience. Thereupon was Jesus led up of the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. God is perfect in all of his ways. God was perfect when he burdened John to rail on those Pharisees. God was perfect whenever it was time for him to step out of the crowd. God was perfect when he went down into the waters. God was perfect when the Spirit descended like a dove. God was perfect whenever he spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God was perfect in suffering his Son to go out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But we don't like that part, do we? Because we want to be champions. You know, we want to be on top. We want to win the election. We want our guy to win the election. We want our things to be in place. We don't want to be tempted of the devil. We don't want to amen that part of it. We don't want to think about the fact that this is a world full of suffering because of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. We don't want to think about the sin and the death and the suffering. We just want to think about the championship, right? But every step he took was a step of victory. And so for 40 days, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Are you telling me that you can go from a high like that? From a high where God is speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, to a low down here in the wilderness alone, without even any food or water to sustain you? Are you telling me that that is the path of the Savior? I'm telling you that's the path of the Savior, and I'm telling you that's the path of the child of God. That is the path of the child of God in this life. We'll go from the mountaintop to the valley. And then we'll say, Lord, where are you? You were there, but where are you here? I'm telling you, the Lord is there no matter where you are. He's in the valley. He's in the mountaintop. And he's all points in between. Because he is a faithful God. Just because you don't think he's there. Just because you don't feel him. Just because you think, well, I'm not experiencing what I should be experiencing. Does not take away from any of the ability or the power of our God in heaven. I read a quote recently that just blessed my heart. And I know I won't get it right completely, but it was along this line. That God is the master of walking into our ruins and being able to minister to us and just take over. Just take over the ruins and the messes that we have created and bring his glory out of it. You understand, that doesn't mean God brought the ruin. Doesn't mean that he got you in the shape that you're in. It doesn't mean that God was orchestrating the devil to meet up with Jesus out there. No, no, no. What it means is that God is always faithful, always consistent, no matter the circumstances that we face in our lives. And we can get into some messes, can we not? We can create our own messes, and then we can just have messes that just come to us as a result of other people's sin. But God is faithful. God's going to be with us no matter what. Now consider this. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, I'm not a medical guy, but I know medical people, and I can ask them questions, and I can also Google it, you know, look up stuff. But I understand, and from a little bit of personal experience too, and having dealt with some folks that suffered from some serious eating disorders, I understand that through the course of somebody fasting, as Jesus was fasting here, that, you know, you go through the craving phase, you know, where you're so hungry and you just can't, you just cannot hardly handle it. But then you get past that. If you consistently continue to fast, after a few days, the hunger pains stop. And you're basically, you know, I hate to say it, but basically your body's just eating itself. That's what happens. You know, the body is just kind of eating itself. It nourishes itself until there's nothing left. But here's Jesus for 40 days. Now, you can go without food for so many days, and you can go without water for so many days. But basically, to go 40 days, that's pretty much a death sentence. So I want you to understand what's happening here. And from what I've been told and a little bit of research that I've done, that before somebody actually passes away, even when they're too far gone probably to recover, even if you tried to nourish them back from being emaciated and hungry, there's a method to doing that. But 40 days, what you got here basically says Jesus was hungry. And when somebody has gone this long, very shortly before they die, they get hungry again. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Do you understand where Jesus is? You say, well, are you telling us, Brother Tim, he's about to die? I didn't say that. He's God. He's not going to give up the ghost until it's time for him to give up the ghost. But Jesus, after 40 days of no food and no water, here he is. He's at the end of what we would consider natural life. If that was you or me, that would be the end for us. There'd be no recovery from this. The little bit of hunger that he gets back, where you get hungry again, you're about to die. So I want you to see where Jesus is. But wait a minute. What about that mountaintop where he was baptized? This is only 40 days and 40 nights later. So he has had no food, no water, he's in the wilderness, he's alone, and now he's hungry again. Can you picture him? He's not the picture of health. Have you seen the pictures maybe from the POW camps, or you seen the malnourished children or whatever? That, just picture your Savior. Because he's gone 40 days, 40 nights, his body has eaten itself until there's really nothing left to nourish him there. He's hungry again. If that was us, we'd just be a short period of time from taking our last breath. But this is not us. This is the Son of God. And if he chose to be emaciated and in starvation mode for 1,000 years, he'd still be alive, you see? Because he's God. For us, it'd be the end. And I know that we often, and I have many times, preached about the temptation here of Christ. And there are many wonderful things that we can glean from this personally in dealing with temptation. But it's more than that going on here. It's more than just a lesson for you and me about temptation. I want you to understand that clearly. It's much more than that. Because there's also another entity, another fellow, another being that has been lurking in the shadows. And he is the enemy of God. And he has marshaled his forces because he knows something's going on. He knows, he got a little whiff of it about 30 years before, whenever a child was born, maybe 28 years before, when he moved upon the king to slaughter the children. He got a little whiff of that, and he thought he snuffed it out. And so he's been lurking around, just hanging around. You know, he's not like us. He doesn't have 70, 80, 90 years. He's got millennia, and he's been here for millennia, and he's studied the Word of God. He knows the Word of God better than you and I do, and he's watched, and he's waited, and he's lurked in the shadows, and he's waiting to pounce. And so here he is. Guess what? He's in the wilderness. He's apparently followed the Son of God out into the wilderness, away from the baptism scene, and he's watched and he's waited. And in some ways, he's about figured out something, because who else could be alive after 40 days and 40 nights without some kind of divine intervention? Well, this man is divinity, period. So he's watched and he's waited, and here he comes. Can you picture that scene? Satan comes upon Jesus there as he's watched and he's waited. Satan steps out of the shadows, so to speak. Of course, Jesus knew he was there all the time. And the tempter comes to him. Jesus has gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. He's hungry again. He's at the end. I mean, just understand it. From a natural standpoint, he has gone as far naturally as a natural body could go. But he's more than a natural body. He is the Son of God in a body, and he's not going to die, so don't worry. But just see where he is and see the condition he's in. And here comes Satan, and he begins to talk to him and tempt him. Now listen, let me say something to you about Christ being tempted. There was never any possibility that Christ was going to give in to anything that Satan said. Because Christ is impeccable. If you've never heard that word, the word impeccable, it means not liable to sin. It means to be exempt from the possibility of sin. So you don't have Jesus out here being stirred up and turned into gold, you see? That's not what's happening here. What you have is Jesus, who is gold already. And the tempter, Satan, is just coming and he's just testing the gold. He's just seeing what this is. Jesus was gold already. He's not becoming gold out here by being tempted, see? Satan is just stirring it up. And Jesus has just demonstrated that he's demonstrating he's impeccable. He is gold. He is perfect. And so the tempter begins to tempt him. Satan's been watching. And of course, the first one there, man shall not live by bread alone. He says, you know, command these stones to be made bread. And it says, verse 5, there's another then, by the way. Then, thereupon, the devil taketh him to the holy city, setteth on a pinnacle, tempts him to cast himself down. And of course, quote scripture to him again. The one I want to focus in on in closing tonight is verse 8 and 9. It says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto Jesus, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, you don't have that power. Did he say that? Did Jesus deny that Satan had the power to deliver those kingdoms to him? Now that is a very valuable political lesson. You hear me? Jesus did not deny that Satan had the power to deliver those kingdoms to him. Yes, that includes the United States of America. All the kingdoms of the world. The Babylons. The Assyrian Empire. The Roman Empire. Fill in the blank. That's a political lesson that we need to understand. This is Satan's realm, and he has power in the kingdoms of this world. And here, when he tempts Jesus, whenever he brings this before him, he says to him, I have the power to give all this to me. Don't ask me how he showed it to him, but he showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these things, all the power. Now listen, okay, let's just follow. You know how some of these writers will, I like these writers that will rewrite history. And they'll give you an alternate history. You know, there's some that have done that over the years, you know, like that will show where, you know, an alternate history where Germany actually took over the world. You know, those things terrify me. I mean, it really gives you a sense of how blessed we have been in circumstances in the past. There's others that have shown where the South was victorious in the Civil War. And it goes on and follows that out through just fictional presenting a picture of what that would have been like. Well, I want you to think for just a second if Jesus had took him up on this. What if Jesus just said, okay, I'll take him. He falls down and worships him, he takes him. You know what that means? That means that Jesus, right now, would be in charge of the kingdoms of the world. Now, listen to me carefully now. Don't lose the train of thought. I'm not saying that Jesus is not the super ruler and the overruler of all of the world and the universes. But there is no question that God has cast out Satan into this world, who walks about as a roaring lion and many times has his way with the kingdoms of the world. And in no way is he even close to being powerful like God is. But just imagine for a moment if Jesus was in charge of all the kingdoms of the world right now, running them, physically running them. Does it kind of remind you of what some folks say about, hey, you know, he's going to establish a kingdom one day? Think about that. You know what that means if Jesus, if he was running the kingdoms of the world today, including the United States of America?
4,000 babies would not have been aborted today. A police officer would not have been shot up in New York, I think it was, today. Two shot yesterday. Just fill in the blank here. You said, boy, that would be great. Well, I'm going to tell you, yeah, that would be great. But the problem here is there's something greater. There's something greater than the kingdoms of this world. And so here is Satan. You say, this is more than about you and me taking lessons of temptation. This is about every step that Jesus took was a step of salvation. Now, we can learn from it for sure. But Satan says, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. You know what that means? If Jesus says, okay, I'll take it, which we know he wouldn't. It was impossible for him to ever even consider that. But if he took it, you see, you don't need Calvary. See, no more Calvary. He's giving him a shortcut. I'll just go ahead and turn over all this power to you. All you got to do is worship me. Then there's no reason to go to Calvary. There's no reason for you to purchase salvation. This is better than what you've got planned up there in heaven. Just give them a heaven on earth here, which cannot be compared to the heaven of heavens that we're going to be in one day. You see what's going on here? Satan is coming. He's so clever. He's so smart. He's coming up with a shortcut. You don't need Calvary. You don't need to continue your purpose. I'll just go ahead and lay it down right here for you. I want to tell you, it wasn't possible that Jesus would have taken him up on it. It wasn't possible. Sure, I'd love to see no more 4,000 babies a day aborted in the United States of America. I'd love to see no more police officers shot. I'd love to see good, godly, God-fearing men and women in government and things be like we wish they could be or think that they could be. But I want to tell you, child of God, while we live in this world... Many times, more often than not, Satan has his way with the kingdoms of this world. Don't you forget that. You say, that's terrible, Brother Tim. That's so depressing. There's a greater kingdom that you're a citizen of. And it's the kingdom of heaven. And it's something that has broken the power of all kingdoms of the earth. It's been around for 2,000 years, visibly and manifest for 2,000 years. And it has superseded the kingdom of Rome. It's superseded the kingdom of the Middle Ages. It's superseded the kingdoms of the world. It's superseded the Muslim kingdoms. And it'll supersede the United States of America kingdom one day, because it is an eternal kingdom that he set up in the days when he came here to this earth, and it will never fall. That's why Jesus, it was not possible that he would even take him up on that. But the point needs to be understood of what Satan was doing there. He said, I got this power. You can have it. Just bow down and worship me. You know why he didn't? He had you on his mind. He had you on his mind. If he were to bow down and take those kingdoms, then guess what? Oh, maybe you'd have some utopia here on earth for the 70, 80, 90 years that you live, but you'll have to burn in hell and pay for your sins. What would you trade off here? Child of God, there is no trade-off. There is no possibility here. There is no other option here. As Jesus heard this wicked being make this proposal to him, I'm telling you, you were on his mind. That when he first stepped out and he began to manifest himself publicly, that you were on his mind. Your salvation was on his mind. The purpose of his Father was on his mind. To conform you to the image of his Son one day was on his mind. And the only way that's happening is that every step he takes leads him to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, he pays for your sins. He goes into the grave. He comes out victorious. And guess what? Your salvation is finished and complete. How about that? And it all started with just a little stepping out there on the banks of the Jordan River many, many years ago. You know, don't miss the lesson that life is not just about making good choices. We need to make good choices. But even when we make good choices, sometimes we're going to suffer. We need to understand that. Oh, well, amen whenever Jesus stepped out. Well, amen, John railing on the Pharisees. Well, amen, the baptism of Jesus and the voice speaking from heaven. But then we go, wait a minute. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan? Let me tell you, I amen that, because I know that the Lord suffered him to experience that, because it was just one more step along the road of our salvation. Just ask Job. Job made all the right choices. Job did all the right things, and yet trouble came to his life.
What was the reason that trouble came? It came because of Satan. It came because of the wickedness of the tempter. And not only that, his three friends show up and they begin to bother him too. The three friends said, Job, the reason this has happened to you is because of something you've done. You've made a bad choice. Job hadn't made a bad choice. Job had followed the Lord. But there are things that we will experience in this life, even when we make the good choice, even whenever we decide to follow the Lord, we may experience, and we no doubt will experience, sufferings and trials. That's this life. Oh, we've had it good for a long time, haven't we? We've been blessed. The things we think about in this country are not comparable to the things that many of our brothers and sisters think about in other countries, where we don't have the abundance of blessings that we have here. We think about a higher paying job. You know, some other places they think about, I can't even get a job. We think about, what place am I going to eat at tonight? And they think, what am I going to eat tonight? You know, we've been blessed. All the glory to the Lord. I don't want that to change. I hope it doesn't. But if it does, just remember, if it does, we would experience nothing different than what our Savior has experienced. Who had no certain dwelling place. Who had no checking account. Who had no place to lay his head. And yet he owned the cattle of 1,000 hills. Life is not just about making good choices. I think you would agree with me that Jesus, every choice he made was a good, great, better, best choice, right? So make good choices. But don't be surprised if you find yourself in the desert and hungry and thirsty. And don't be surprised if at the moment that you are the weakest, that Satan shows up to tempt you. I can assure you that God doesn't send him. He doesn't have to. He's already walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus is not suffering here for some wrong that he has committed. He's suffering because he's doing the right thing. And I think that's something that we've lost sight of. That's something we've lost sight of. Thereupon, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Don't be surprised. We think about stepping out, you know, getting the first lick in as we used to in the game, or winning the championship, delivering your best game, whatever it is that you're going to. We think about that mountaintop and we think about stepping out and serving the Lord. It's going to be great. Everything's going to be wonderful. And it is wonderful to step out and serve the Lord. But if we're following the steps of our Savior, we're also going to experience the desert. We're going to experience the wilderness. We're going to experience the hunger. We're going to experience the thirst. And we're going to experience the temptation of Satan. But don't think for one second that God ever left him out there. The Spirit led him there. And the Spirit was pleased. And guess what? It says, I like this part. Verse 11, the last of the seven thens. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. How about that? I'll amen that. It may be kind of hard to amen that middle one. He went into the desert. But after the temptation was over, and after Satan went about his way back into the shadows, angels came and ministered to him. See, God was with him all along. By the way, he was God. Do you need to step out? Do you need to step out in some things? God's calling us to step out and follow him. Don't be afraid to step out, to be baptized, to confess him, to walk in the workplace, to walk in the home, stepping out and serving him. And don't be surprised when the temptation comes, or when the famine comes, or when the hunger comes, because that is the experience of the child of God in this life. Mixtures of joy and sorrow, mixtures of being filled and feeling hungry. But go ahead and step out anyway, because it honors the Lord.